As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up. "We've left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brother or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those following were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside, and he told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." Please keep your Bibles open there to Mark chapter 10. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, work in all of us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Holy Spirit, do your work on us, we ask, that every compartment of our life might be drawn under the Word of God, that we might respond with repentance and faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not one for on my way interruptions. I don't know how you go when you're on your way to something and someone interrupts. I hate it when the phone rings just as I'm about to leave the house. I think, should I answer that? Shouldn't I answer that? I feel guilty if I don't answer it, and then I get waylaid if I do. I'm not one for on my way interruptions. But I get the feeling when I read Mark's gospel that people's lives are never an interruption for Jesus. Oh, to live like that. To give importance and place to the life of every person, be it the little child in his arms in verse 16 or a man now on his knees in verse 17. I guess it's no surprise really that Jesus is like this when he is on the way here in verse 17 is clarified in verse 32. They were on their way in verse 32 to Jerusalem, where in verse 33 they would condemn him to death. A death for people marked by sin who had no promise of life, and Jesus would not be interrupted from rescuing people in that situation through a death that would bring a resurrection of hope. He's good, Jesus, isn't he? Jesus on his way interruption is a man in a serious hurry. Did you notice that in verse 17? He ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees. And perhaps his question betrays the reason for the seriousness and the hurry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That is a second by second consideration. Oh, that more people would be in a hurry for the answer to that question in the heads. Where people retire to a heaven of their own making that will end abruptly in death. The importance of this question, unlike so many other questions that the world is filled with, the importance of this question can be seen in the fact that this question has been preserved for us in the scriptures for all temporal time with eternity in mind. This question is not trifling with life that like mist disappears. And you know your life's like that, don't you? The older we get, you can say, where did it all go? Just yesterday I was 18 kicking a football. Today I'm 63 and I have to resort to playing golf. And then it'll break to an age where I'll probably have to play bowls. Maybe not. Maybe not. The question is not trifling with life that like a mist disappears, but the question seeks life that doesn't disappear. That word inherit has me pause. He doesn't say, the rich guy, he doesn't say, how can I get myself eternal life with Jesus? He doesn't say, how can I purchase it? And we know he is wealthy because in verse 22 we are told he had great wealth. In the other Gospels he's described as young. His question, I want to say, is one for all ages because death is no respecter of age. And so this little moment, this little question is as crucial for the oldies amongst us, whoever they may be, and also for the youngies who will gather at 6 o'clock tonight. You know, when you look at this, you think perhaps his wealth, if he was a young, rich guy, perhaps his wealth came by inheritance. And he actually had come to understand that those who once held it, hold it no more. Did he know that as somebody who'd received an inheritance that he was not a self-made man? And that you can't earn eternal life by banking performance? But that it only comes as a gift? I don't know the answer to all those questions, but that word inherit's very interesting, isn't it? And it remains interesting for me because inheritance only comes via a death, doesn't it? A death and inheritance that Jesus is on the way to actually deliver. Such a big question needs, of course, to be asked of someone who really is in the know, don't you think? What must I do to inherit eternal life? No point asking that of somebody who hasn't got any idea, is it? And as this man opens his mouth, look what he says. He says, good teacher. In which he gets a life-clarifying response. Why do you call me good? Jesus said. No one is good except God alone. And Jesus' response is one of those kind of pause and think moments before you next speak. All of us are very good at engaging the tongue before the brain kicks into gear, aren't we? We all have moments like that. But on this occasion, you need to pause and listen. If the man is listening, Jesus is drawing him into two great truths from which the rich man must draw his conclusions about eternal life. Two great truths. Jesus is God. And he is not good. Two great truths. If you haven't got those truths already, you're in big trouble. Jesus is God and you are not good. Only God is good. which Jesus then exposes by reference to the Ten Commandments, but not all of them, did you notice? Not all of them. You know the commandments, he said. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honour your father and mother. And then he says, look what he says, verse 20. Teacher, he's dropped the good now, hasn't he? He's already had a lecture about what good means, so now he just says, teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Wow! Wow, you've got to go wow at that moment. This guy is special. An answer like that might get you thinking about, how could I introduce this rich guy to my daughter? If he were your son, you might boast about him to everyone down at the pub and be blinded by your pride in him such that you don't see the terrible danger that he's in. If you were this man or a woman like this man, you could so easily get lost in your self-made professions of achievement at this point, like so many do. If you were him, it would be so easy to make comparisons with others that make us think that we are okay. We're all good at that, aren't we? You ask anybody in the street these days, 99.9% of Australians, if you died tonight and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Oh, because I'm basically good. No, you're not. At least get that clarified here in church, won't you? But this man, you'll notice, is on his knees before God, where all boasting is unimpressive. You know, God's not going to be impressed if you arrive in heaven with your boasting. I mean, it's one thing to boast to me, but it's a very different thing to boast to the God of the universe. And let's not miss what Jesus doesn't miss, and that is the rest of the unmentioned commandments. Did you pick that up? Not the ones about how we might relate to each other in the big ways, but the one about how we relate to God. Judging from Jesus' response, you'll notice he looked at the man and loved him. And I've got to say, I think this man, like Bunyan's pilgrim, is on a real and genuine journey to a destination he desires, but he's not yet arrived. And he's struggling. This man is not at Jesus' feet with a trap or test question like the Pharisees earlier in the chapter, but he's on his knees with a desire that even a self-made, self-sufficient individual realizes that he can't control or fulfill, that he has no power to work out how to get eternal life for himself. And Jesus, you'll notice, looked at him and loved him. You know, I'm very happy to have Jesus look at me like that. What about you? Be careful. Are you sure? See, consider the Proverbs for a moment. We've been reading the Proverbs. We haven't arrived at chapter 27, but in chapter 27, and remember Jesus is the wisdom of God, remember chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, and this is what it says. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, love doesn't pander to your deficiencies. It exposes them for a merciful change in your life. Love would wound you before it offers flattery. It would rebuke before you are lost. It's interesting, isn't it? Think about that. It's interesting how huffy and how self-righteous people can get when they are loved. Go think about that a little bit, don't you? But when properly loved and confronted about their sin, it's amazing how huffy and self-righteous people become. Got to watch that, haven't you? With love and without sentimentality, notice what Jesus does. Jesus responds to the man, one thing you lack. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You know, Jesus never misses, does he? In fact, the word of God never misses, really, if you're prepared to hear it. In verse 22, we're told that this, the man's face fell. I mean, he's already on his knees, isn't he? How much lower must he get? Well, till every place is empty in him, ready for God to inhabit. That's how low he must get. And we're told that he went away sad because he had great wealth. One thing lacking. Friends, it does not take many things to keep you from eternal life, it seems. It only takes one thing. And if you are watching, it is the commandment the man claims to have done that point to the missing ingredient. The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, to worship God and to only worship God, to have no other gods but him, to recognize that Jesus is indeed the good teacher and to follow him. You want eternal life? Follow Jesus. But know this, you can't bring your idols. There's no space for them. You know, you can do a trillion good deeds. You can give away a trillion charity dollars. But if it is your philanthropy, it's deadly. You can march to save the environment. You can placard your sexuality. You can be an activist for feminism. You can stand up for your rights. But if it's your march, your placards, your activism, your stand, it's deadly. It's an idolatry that must be cast off. To inherit eternal life is to enter the kingdom of God. And if your life is not firstly and fully about God, you are in deep trouble. Of course, the great danger of wealth is the self-sufficient life that comes with it, or the life of complaint that comes without it, as though your life depends upon it. Money's not just a problem for the rich man. Money is a problem for everyone. And it can reveal, in fact, the idolatry of your dependence, no matter which side of the equation you're on. Rich or poor, what you have or don't have can indicate what is most important in your life. Never comfort yourself in what you give while you still have much to give away. Comfort yourself in Christ such that you can surrender it all to his purposes. Don't speak of your generosity to one another, but rather declare your thankfulness to the God from whom you inherit eternal life. No one really cares how much you give in church, but we all should care that we have eternal life. You know, in a church like ours, its finances will never be empty when God fills the heart with his love. Consider this seriously hurried man, won't you? This hurried man that you want to introduce to your daughter, boast about as your son, whose life we admire. I mean, it's an admirable life, this young man's life. He goes away sad. This man has every blessing that first century disciples and modern Australians would think would actually ensure him in the future that he will be in heaven. He reflects the Aussie, doesn't he? I'm basically good. That's why I'll be in heaven. But eternal life is eluding him, because of what the kingdoms of this world have provided him. And I think he knows it. And he goes away sad. You know, I love the preacher Alistair Begg, who says at this moment about this particular passage. He says, "I like to think that his sorrow led him to his repentance. We don't know, do we? But I'd like to think that his sorrow led to repentance. That he got home to his house and he thought about it some more and he said, you know, it's so good that Jesus made me sad. It's good. He made me sad. You don't hear that message very often in churches across the country, do you? I mean, if you ask people the value of Jesus, they'd say, oh, well, because he looks after us and makes my life good and happy. Not always. But when eternal life's on the line, it'd be right, wouldn't it, to go home and say, it's so good that Jesus made me sad. In a world that would affirm this rich guy, in churches that would actually go, hey, hang on, look at this guy. He's arrived this morning. He's keen. He's wealthy. He's young. He's got all the energy in the world. Let's make him a parish councillor. Let's give him a position. That's the way the world responds, isn't it? Jesus, though, will not just let this man slide into the kingdom. Jesus will not alter entry into the kingdom of God just to make this man feel good. No. In fact, it's good that Jesus made him sad. Eternal life is the privilege of those who enter the kingdom of God. For those whose God is King, for whom Jesus is Lord. Look at the whole of this incident. Fly over it, helicopter view of this passage. It begins with questions of eternal life in verse 17, and it ends with those who receive eternal life in verse 30. And in between those verses, all the discussion is about entering into the kingdom of God. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 25. In one sense, the kingdom of God and eternal life are synonymous. And if you have been following Jesus, we know that he preached, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. And that is exactly what Jesus is asking of the rich man. To repent and believe. Consider this man and listen to Jesus. What Jesus says to his amazed disciples in verse 24. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, at this point, some preachers will want to take an inordinate amount of time to talk about camels and eyes of needles. Okay, I don't give a hoot about camels and eyes of needles. The point is that this is an impossibility. Okay, it's a big illustration. Don't get kind of sucked into it. It's not the most important bit, camels and eyes. Okay. But at this moment, this on-the-way interruption has become our interruption now. And the question of the disciples in verse 26 is our question. Who then can be saved? And the question of inheritance, notice that question, who then can be saved? The question of inheritance now becomes one of salvation, not presumption. See, without salvation, there is no inheritance. The inheritance does not get you salvation, but salvation will bring you into the inheritance. Rescue is imperative. And only God can do that. Notice what he says in verse 27. With man it is impossible to be saved, but with God all things are possible. Now, as a little aside, I've read this story many times, but I've never noticed that little word, children. And if you're in my Bible study on Tuesday, we said there, Sylvia, you're there. We said there was a light globe moment for me when I was preparing my sermon this week. And this was it, that little word, children. I think I probably should have seen it before. And I should have seen it on the way interruption, because Jesus had said earlier, let the little children come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. But what I love here is that the word for children is actually different. The word for children in verses 12 to 16 is the word for infant. But the word in this insecure moment when they're saying, who then can be saved? The word that's used is the word for descendant or posterity. And Jesus refers to them as children. And I think that word is of comfort here, holding out promise that these disciples are in Jesus' arms to be blessed into all eternity, that they are in this moment his posterity, that they will be Christ's posterity, the inheritors of eternal life. It's great that. I thought, how good is that? Caught up in the posterity of Christ. But as if to spoil the moment, we read verse 28. Then Peter spoke up. He's got a way of spoiling the moment, Peter, hasn't he? Look what he says. He says, we've left everything to follow you. So familiar. Christianity by comparison. The rich guy went away sad because he couldn't let go of everything. We have left everything to follow you. Now, I don't think this is a good moment in Mark's gospel. I think it's a proud moment of expectation. This is a kind of, well, we've paid the price, and that comes with expectations. There's a sense of entitlement, I think, as Peter, who so often speaks for the disciples, again gets it wrong. And it's the problem with the on-the-way interruption. We think a good guy is entitled to eternal life. We think if we give up everything that we're entitled to eternal life. There is no doubt that rich materialist Australians can feel entitled. And Peter feels entitled. The sadder truth is that this age of entitlement sees Christians think we're entitled. It's given voice sometimes in church. I've done all this for you. What do I get in return? Or I've done all this for you. Why have you let this happen to me? They're entitlement questions, aren't they? There is no doubt you gain when you lose everything to follow Jesus, as you can see from verses 29 to 30. But as Jesus made clear that there is no gain while you continue to cling to yourself and not, Jesus made clear that there is no gain while you continue to cling to yourself and not to him. Peter's pride in self-achievement, even if it is in letting everything go, it's a pride in what he has done. Is little better, I want to suggest, than the man who said, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And you realize that the real lessons are still to be learnt. And instead of going away sad, though, like the rich man, you'll notice that the disciples did the right thing and they followed Jesus. So they're still on an educational journey, aren't they? The disciples can be distracted by the interruption and confused about many things, but the confusion will clear up, won't it? When the undistracted Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, indeed, to astonished and afraid people, Jesus says in verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, you might remember, is a title that is given in Daniel of the one who takes the scroll of judgment from the hand of the Ancient of Days. The one into whose hands all judgment is given will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Please don't miss this. You listening? He is the one who has left everything. He is the one who emptied himself in generosity for the poor and the needy. He is the one who will have no other God and will worship God alone. He is the one who will take on death for others and know that vindication will come with resurrection. He is the one who will lose everything for you and for me. Let that silence our boasts. Let it silence our boasts about the fact that we may have left everything to follow him. No boasting, just thanksgiving. He is the one who loses everything for us. His grace and love will make you make more of you than you will ever make of yourself. Did you hear that? His grace and love will make more of you than you will ever make of yourself. So let go of self and all that fills your pockets. It's small change when compared to the treasures of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And may God help us to understand these things. Amen.